So this morning, we're going to be looking at Paul's second prayer for the church. Not just in all the Bible, but this second prayer here in the book of Ephesians. I suppose if we could pick one word to describe each of these prayers, the word for his first prayer would be enlightenment. The word for this prayer that we're going to be looking at today is enablement. In the whole first three chapters of Ephesians, let alone in his prayer, enlightenment, knowledge about what the church was and what the church had in Christ, that's been the theme. I think Ephesians 1, 18, and the first part of verse 19 captures that. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Information, truth, understanding, spiritual truth. That was the first prayer. Now we get to the second prayer. That's our prayer for today. And basically what Paul is praying is for Christians to take what they know to be true and to put it to use and to put it into their life, to live it out. I like the way Warren Wiersbe titles this particular chapter. He calls it, Get Your Hands on Your Wealth. Get your hands on your wealth. And he's not talking about money, we know that, but he's saying something really important in that title. It's like, we have the riches, the surpassing riches of Christ, all available to us, and we have been understanding in a much greater way what all those are. And he's saying, now take what you know and bring it in. And use it and make it a part of you. It's not going to help you a bit if it sits in the bank or it sits in the drawer and you don't use it, right? Of course, we know that's probably if there's a disconnect for us as Christians. We understand the truth of the Word of God, but it's assimilating it and making it part of us and growing deeper in our walk. That's I think, where the rubber meets the road. And I think that's what is addressed here. Pretty simple outline this morning. You see that if you have your message insert. The invocation, the petitions, and the benedictions. The beginning of the prayer, the request of the prayer, and the end of the prayer. And it's a beautiful ending to this prayer. It's a really powerful ending. But we start with the invocation. Paul says, his parenthesis is over. Remember he started in verse 1, for this reason, and then he went to this long parenthesis, and then now we're back to the prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. The purpose of this prayer, it resumes his thinking, where he was going when he started it in verse 1 of chapter 3. The purpose is for Christians to experience the new spiritual reality that we have in the church. The Christians will take what we know and make it their own by personal experience. In the posture, he says, I bow my knees. I get down on my knees for this prayer. Now, we know at different times we see in the Bible different postures for prayer. We see in the Bible when Abraham was talking with the Lord about what would happen with Sodom and Gomorrah, he stood as he prayed. We know that as David heard what God was going to do for him and he's responding to God for his kingdom and all that he would do, David sat down before the Lord and he prayed. And we know Jonah prayed. He prayed in the fish. He prayed while he's going down to the bottom. Yeah, well, who knows what his posture was, you know? I don't know. But Paul says, I'm on my knees on this one. I'm on my knees on this one. Bible doesn't tell us any particular posture that we have to pray. I know typically when I pray, I'm just sitting down and I'm bowing my head. But, you know, there are times when there's something really on my heart and mind and passionate about and distressed about it. There are times when that's not good enough, right? Bam, I'm getting down on my knees. I'm going to the bedroom. I'm getting down on my knees. I don't care how much it hurts. I'm going to do it. Might even put a little rug underneath there. I think that's where Paul is. Paul's praying for the church. Because it's a matter of great importance to him. It's something that's really on his heart. Others have prayed on their knees. We see that in the Bible. Ezra, Daniel, Paul later on, when he says goodbye to the elders there at Miletus, the elders of Ephesians, later on, he'll be on his knees. The Lord Jesus, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went beyond the knees. It says what? He fell on his face. So Paul is saying, first of all, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I'm on my knees under house arrest with Roman guards, and I'm on my knees and I'm praying for you. The person of his prayer, not the posture, the person is God the Father. I'm praying before the Father. Your Bible might say to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That last little bit isn't in the earliest manuscripts that we have. It's a true statement, right? But it's not in the best manuscripts. It doesn't change anything. He thinks, I pray before the Father. Well, who taught us how to pray to God the Father? It was Jesus Christ, right? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Paul's saying, I'm taking my prayers to God the Father. John 16:23 says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. And we know, we talked about this before, it's always a good reminder though, we pray to God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. To God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, I am praying for you. I'm praying to you, to God the Father of all the saints. Kind of a really interesting phrase there, from whom every family on earth and on the earth derives its name. I like word plays. I don't like Greek word plays as much as I like English because I don't get it. But there's a word play here in the Greek, because when it says from whom every family, that's the word patria, and the word for father is pater. And so he's playing off of these two names. Someone has put it this way, I pray to the Father after whom all fatherhood takes its name. In other words, I pray to the only on-derived Father, the original Father, the Father in heaven. So it's petitions. They're in verses 16 to 19. That's the heart of that prayer that we want to see this morning. I don't know about you, but when I start reading Ephesians, my eyes start glazing over. It's like, there's so much there. And when I read, there's really, when it boils down to it, there are four petitions that Paul has here in the text. But there's a lot of supporting words and modifiers and descriptions around it. But it comes down to these four. Verse 16, number one, for Christians to be strengthened with inner power. Verse 17, for Christians to grow deeper in Christ. Verse 18, first part of verse 19, for Christians to be able to comprehend the love of Christ. And then the fourth one, verse 19, the last part, for Christians to be filled with the fullness of God. I really like the way that Warren Wiersbe characterized these four petitions. Imagine, if you will, a telescope, one of those that collapses, right? And it's got all the different stages. He says, all these petitions are all interconnected. The first one leads to the second one, leads to the third one, leads to the fourth one. And that's where we want to go. They all lead up to that we would all attain to the fullness, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. That's these four requests. The first is, verse 16, for all Christians to be strengthened with inner power. Let me just read that for you again. That God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And that power is already there. He's not saying, well, God, would you give this to them? Something they don't have already, the power of God. He's saying, grant them, allow them to have that within them and to utilize it. Give them the strength to utilize what they already have. And we keep seeing this phrase over and over in the book of Ephesians, the riches of, the riches of, the riches of. Because Because there's no limit to the power of God that's available to us as Christians to go deeper and to live the Christian life. It's His power. It's not our power, right? We can't live the Christian life in our own power and strength. We're going to fail miserably. He's asking for power according to the riches of His glory. Verse 7, it was according to the riches of His grace. Chapter 2, verse 7, the surpassing riches of His grace. Chapter 3, verse 8, the unfathomable riches of God. And once again, we have that key little word phrase there, according to the riches of His grace, not out of. Remember that little illustration I used about John D. Rockefeller and how he was like the richest man alive, probably one of the richest men that ever lived, and his little habit of giving dimes, his tips, and how he was giving out of his riches. Yeah, that's out of his riches, but big deal, right? Paul saying, God, I want you to help the Christians, not just at Ephesus, but all the Christians who will be reading this and be under the hearing of the Word of God, that they will be able to tap in to the power of God according to the riches of His grace, in proportion to the riches of His grace. I think sometimes our problem is we just can't see that. We can't picture it. Physical wealth, financial wealth, material wealth, we can do that, right? We can see the car, we can see the house, we can see the private jet, we can see the bling, you know, the vacation, you know, we can see all of that. It's a little harder to see spiritual riches. But Paul is praying for the church that they will have the power of God to access all that God wants them to be according to His spiritual riches, to tap into that. Of course, we know that power comes through the Holy Spirit. This enabling is the power of the Spirit of God. We have the example of Christ on that, right? In Acts 10:38, it says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him." So the power's there. It's the Spirit that gives access to it. You shall receive power after you have been filled with the Spirit. You shall be My witnesses. We always get hung up. Maybe not hung up. We emphasize the last part. But our witness. You'll be witnesses unto Me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, right? But that first part of Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And it's the Spirit of God that enables us to access the power of God. In fact, He is the source of that power. That's the power in which we are going to mature in our walk with Christ. And in order to receive that and tap into it, we have to yield, right, to the Spirit. We've got to confess sin in our life. We have to read His Word and understand it and then submit and then obey it. But I say, walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Having received the power of God through the Spirit, it should be our desire, the normal experience for a Christian, to grow deeper and deeper in our walk with God, because it's God who's working in us to make us more like Himself. That phrase there about the inner man, that's a key here. This is the prayer for inner spiritual power and strength. The inner man, for your inner being, the inner person. And we know, we talked in when we looked at Ephesians chapter 3, 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Before Christ, we were spiritually dead. But in Christ now, we have new life. We're spiritually alive, right? The inner person has been given spiritual life. But that spiritual life that we have, how powerful is it? How much has it become a part of us? Have we gone beyond, I've been saved and I'm comfortable and I know where I'm at and I don't care about going any further than that. Paul's petition is that people will understand, Christians will understand the power of God to make us more like Him, filled with His fullness. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The prayer is for the power in the inner person. Who knows what will happen to us in this life, what God might allow, even in our service for Him, as it did with Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. But that power is there. You got to understand something here. Paul's prayer is for the spiritual well-being of the church. He's not praying for physical health, for financial health, for emotional health, anything like that. When you look at Paul's prayers in the Bible, they're one of two prayers typically. He's either praying for Christians and their walk and their service for God, or asking people to help him be strengthened for his walk, his service for the Lord. Now, we know he prayed concerning his physical ailment. We know he had an eye problem. But think about that. I was reading something the other day, and I found a good little quote, and I couldn't remember where it was, and then I looked it up, and I found it. There's this little book written by Paul Seeger. It's called The Prayer War. Now, he's the general director of Biblical Ministries Worldwide. Wasn't too long ago at Angie Ludi's funeral, I sat with him and Les Lofquist over at Entrenkin at a luncheon at the Township Hall, Douglas Township Hall. But he has this amazing quote in there. Missionaries are involved in the ground war. They're invading enemy territory. To commence the ground war with infantry when there has been no preparatory air war is to invite disaster. In the spiritual realm, the air war is the prayer war. Did you catch that? The air war is the prayer war. I got all fired up when I read that. I mean, this isn't a new truth, right? Paul's praying for these people for their spiritual health, for their spiritual benefit, their spiritual maturity. And it's not all about, as good as those things are that we typically pray for, it's not all about that. And it's a reminder for us, when we pray, are we praying for these kind of things? I'm so much more motivated to pray for our missionaries. It's like, they're out there in the front line. We need an airstrike. We need a prayer strike. Serious. We need the power of God to move and to work. People back home? Are they supporting us? Or we're out here hung out to dry on our own. I mean, it's good for us to pray for people and for their health needs and all those things. But what's most important? It's the inner person. Paul says, I pray they be strengthened in the inner person with the power of God. Whenever we pray for physical, financial, emotional needs, whatever they might be, that's a good thing. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. Pray for the spiritual too. Lord, you know they have cancer. Oh, God, but you know the status of their soul. Oh, Lord, you know the difficulty they're in. And you know the problem they have and the fines they got to pay. But, oh, Lord, you know the status of their heart and how they're far from you. Lord, bring them in. Paul is praying for power for the inner person, for Christians of the Church of Ephesus and the church here, that we might go deeper, that we might grow deeper in Christ. That's verse 17. That's the second of these four petitions. Having that power, let's take that power and grow deeper in Christ. And there's three really nice metaphors here, keyed by the word dwell, the word rooted, and the word grounded or founded. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that, there's the purpose clause. Why this power? So that, the reason we need to be strengthened, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts? Okay. We know by definition a Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, right? What don't you know? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is a request for a deeper relationship. This particular phrasing could be translated that Christ may take up his abode in your hearts. John 14:23 is a good verse to be reminded of. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him." So it's taking it to another level. Not just that God is inside the house, so to speak, but that he's at home. That he's home with each Christian. Kenneth Weiss says, "Dwell means to settle down and to feel at home. For Christ to feel that way in each one of us would be like, mi casa es tu casa. My house is your house. My house is your house. Come on in. Need something out of the fridge? Sit in the living room and talk." I love the relationship that the Lord had with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It seemed like when he went to Jerusalem, he stayed in Bethany. I don't know if this is appropriate to say, but he hung out. He kept company. He stayed with these people. He liked to be with them. They seemed to have been on the same page. What an amazing relationship they had. And that's what I'm getting here. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Not only does the Spirit live within you, but God is comfortable at home in you. Why is he at home in you? Because you and I are living in a way that pleases him. There isn't sin in our lives to get in the way. God wants to live in our hearts. He wants to rule. It's just a matter of how welcome do we make him. I know sometimes, I know I had a neighbor growing up that when she knew the pastor was coming over to visit, he's putting out the smokes, trying to fumigate the house and taking the magazines off, and she's doing this and she's doing that because the minister was coming over. Because if he's going to come over, things got to be different. What has to leave, get cleaned up or tidied up and removed for Christ to feel at home in your life and my life? And he must abide within us for us to have any power, for us to be able to accomplish things for him. John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But Paul's praying for the church to go deeper, to have the power of Christ dwelling within them. It moves on to the other two metaphors, illustrations. Kind of a biological one again and a building one, that you being rooted and grounded in love. The love of God is the key to growing deeper, spiritually deeper. It's agape love, right? The selfless love of God, the love of God that seeks the benefit of others. It's the love that is not so much emotions as it is a choice, a matter of the will. And I think that's a great picture. Our spiritual lives, our walk with him, our love for him needs to be so deep, so spiritually rooted, that we will grow and mature and be stable. I mean, this weather outside today, it's supposed to get really, really windy, and maybe we'll lose a branch or two. For the most part, these trees are going to stand up because their roots go down. For once in a while, you see a tree in a swampy area and boom, the whole root system's up. Paul says, I want you to be deeply rooted in your faith. Remember the blessing, Psalm 1:3? The supremely happy and fulfilled man, the blessed person, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. Is that a description of your root system? I hope it is. Every day, every week, every month, you're growing deeper and deeper, stronger and stronger as you grow in your relationship with him. Paul isn't asking for some exceptional thing for a certain group of people. This is his prayer for every Christian. Third metaphor has to do with a building grounded in love. Grounded in love. A building without a strong foundation won't be able to stand firm. The higher the foundation, or the higher the building needs to be, the deeper, right? You ever wonder how deep a foundation has to be for a skyscraper? Every once in a while I see these shows on TV and I really like it, you know. Whether it's the Brooklyn Bridge or some building in New York or whatever. And it's like all the site work that they have to do in order to get a foundation for this tall building. Of course, there's no pat answer. Somebody asked me, what about a footing in a wall in Michigan? I say, well, it's got to be 42 inches below ground. For frost purposes, the footing has to be twice as high as the wall that's on it. So if you got an 8-inch concrete wall, you got to have an 8-inch deep by 16-inch wide footing. Pretty cut and dried. But for a skyscraper, I looked to some site in, you don't get a straight answer, it's almost like talking to a lawyer, it's an engineer. The foundations of a skyscraper depend on the size of the building and the on-site soil conditions. Environmental factors such as wind and seismic activity. In some cases, deep foundations under skyscrapers got to go 150 feet down. Taller buildings in poorer soil will need deeper foundations. I was reading about the World Trade Centers and how they built at the bottom of the foundation like a little retaining wall around the foundation to keep everything in place too. F.F. Bruce says this. A habitation of God in the Spirit must grow out of a rock foundation of love. So how deep's your foundation? You're not going to grow and accomplish and do for God any more up than you've gone down, right? Unless your roots are deep in a growing relationship with Him, unless you're grounded strongly, not only in the knowledge of who God is in His Bible, but in your walk with Him, you're in trouble. I found that out. When we first found out about Tyler years ago, I don't know, probably 1990 or so, I found out that I had all this knowledge. The first part of the prayer, I pray that you will be enlightened, that you will know about God. Oh, yeah. But then an enablement, that experiential part, that taking a hold of what I needed in my life, in my walk with Christ, not so much. When the storms of life came, my foundation wasn't really holding because it wasn't complete. I hadn't developed and walked and matured my relationship with Christ as I should. Paul saying, get the foundation deep. Get those roots deep. And it's more than just the knowledge of who God is. It's an experience of becoming more like Christ, of being filled with the fullness. That's where it's all heading. Verse 19. Third petition, having petitioned God for power for Christians to grow deeper and to be spiritually mature, now for Christians to comprehend the love of Christ, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints. The idea of comprehending is to mentally grasp, to get our minds around it, to get a hold of it. And we can't do that unless God even enables us to do that. I like the fact that it says, with all the saints. This isn't something that happens in isolation. We're stronger than when we're together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, right? We need to be together with all the saints. It's going to help us not only in our knowledge and understanding, but in our spiritual maturity. My younger brother Mike is 60 years old today. And I sent him a text. Happy 60th. I'm trying to think of how I did this. It's like, may the remaining of years of your life, may you be as faithful of a servant of God in the remaining years of your life as you have been the first 60. Something like that. Because, you know, we're brothers. You still butt heads. But man, he is such a godly man. I respect his walk. And his walk makes my walk stronger. He encourages me. He builds me up, if for no other reason, as he is a rock. He has faithfully walked and served the Lord since he was 18 years old and trusted Christ. And he's never wavered. Paul's praying that they'll grab hold, that they'll comprehend the love of God. And we do this together to grasp the full extent, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. NIV says it the way I would say it. How wide, how long, how deep, and how high. And it's talking about the vastness of the love of God, that you'll be able to comprehend all those dimensions. And everybody says, it's not about this dimension, that dimension, and what those may mean. It's taken as a whole. He's praying that we would understand the entirety, the vastness of the love of God. And I think that's the point here. That's his prayer for Christians. But then everyone has to define the wide, deep, high, and wide stuff. We'll try that too. How wide? God's love is wide enough to include all people, Jew and Gentile. How wide is the love of God? Remember what we say? He loved us this much. How long? God planned our salvation in eternity past before the foundation of the world. And his love continues all the way into eternity future. How deep? How deep is it? Christ humbled himself. God took on human flesh and humbled himself to come to the cross that the most wicked, depraved sinner might be saved. That's how deep. And how high? Well, we've been talking about that, how we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, that we're already seated with him in heaven. Then Paul goes on to talk in the first part of verse 19. In human terms, that love is immeasurable. He just expressed it in terms of dimensions, and then he says you can't measure it. It's just almost paradoxical. We really can't measure it. We really can't fully comprehend all of that. And we're not going to. Some things we won't. We don't understand the Trinity. We don't understand how God chooses us and yet we choose him. And we don't understand the entire vastness, the whole of God's love. It's beyond our ability. But what we do know and what we can know, the pursuit of that ought to be our goal. Just because we can't know all of it doesn't mean we shouldn't know what we can. Brings us to the fourth petition, the final one, the one all of them have been leading to, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, that you may be filled to the measure of God, the NIV says. The fullness of God is all who he is and all that he has. He's infinite God. Where's the limitation on that kind of filling? But truthfully, he's infinite God, and all who he is and all that he has, how do you put that in a finite creature? Kind of tough, isn't it? Really, what this is boiling down to is for us to be Christ-like, to be more and more like Christ, to be filled with the fullness of God, is to become more and more like Christ. That's our mission now on this earth. That's our mission going to be throughout eternity, that we will become more and more like the God that we serve. Will we ever really get there? I don't think so. But his prayer is to be filled with the fullness, to be totally controlled by God. In essence, this request is for all Christians to be just like Christ. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, for him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So that's Paul's prayer. Not just that you know these truths, but these truths get deep down within you and you become more and more like Christ. Brings us to verse 20 and 21, the benediction. This is one of the most beloved and powerful doxologies in the Bible. I think I say this every time I see this particular doxology. I talk about George Gardner, the former church pastor of Calvary Church when I was a student at Grand Rapids School of Bible Music. That short little guy with that deep voice, The words would just roll and lilt off of his tongue. And I can hear George Gardner at the end of an evening service. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That first part. I think we take this out of context, and it's a really comforting thing, right? It says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. I think we kind of pull that out, and we think, when I ask God to do something, when I bring a prayer to him, man, there's no limit to what he can do and how he might answer us. And that's true. But in the context here, Paul is talking about those petitions, about Christians becoming filled with the fullness of God and becoming spiritually mature and being just like Christ. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond we ask and think. In other words, and I don't see how God's going to do that with me. Yeah, he can do it. This is actually a pretty spontaneous outburst of praise, almost like a great play in the field. The crowd roars, or like a really good performance, and people just start clapping. That's what this is. It's a spontaneous outreach of prayer by Paul. He talks about how God has superabundant capacity to work in the lives of Christians. It's beyond our imagination. The arm of the Lord is not short. God is able to take us into a deeper relationship with him, even more than we can imagine, once Christians have been strengthened with inner power, grown deeper in Christ, have completed, comprehended the love of Christ, and are being filled with the fullness of God. These superlatives, they kind of stack up on each other and we kind of lose them. Let's just kind of break this down and slow it down. Now, to him who is able to do. Now, to him who is able to do far more. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly. Now, to him who is able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. God wants to do that. That's Paul's prayer for the church. That's Paul's prayer for Christians. And I'm so glad it's not up to us. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. What to say? According to the power that works within us. And what's the reason for this? For us? For our reputation? For the church, its reputation? To him. To him be the glory in the church throughout all generations. Why does God want us to be just as he is, that he might be glorified in us and through us. And when we do that, we bring great glory to God. Typically, when I look at Christians, when I even look and consider our church, I don't think for the most part the problem is knowledge about the Word of God. Not that we ever really know everything we should know. We're always, you know, lifetime learners as far as the Scripture is concerned, and we will through all eternity. But in my opinion, the greatest need that we have isn't for more information. It's to take what we know and bring it in and to grow deeper and to mature in our walk. What's the answer for spiritual apathy, complacency, and unwillingness to serve? I know the answer isn't to try to motivate people by guilt, to get into people's faces. You ought to do this. I think the answer is here in our text. Because I think as we as Christians put in and become the Christians that God has called us to be, as we mature in him, as we become more and more godly and more filled with the fullness of God and more Christ-like, everything else comes from that. Everything comes from that. Paul's prayer for the church is the same prayer I have for our church. Lord, we know a lot. Oh God, compared to nations that are have no witness of the Word of God, we have so much. God, help us to take what we know and to bring it home and to trust the power of God to make us more like Christ, that the love of Christ might fill us, constrain us, that we might be the people that we should for your glory, then that we might serve you for your glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Bible text today. We thank you for this godly prayer from your apostle. Lord, I pray that you would help us to desire to go deeper in our walk with you. Lord, that you might be pleased. Lord, I pray that if we're depending on our own strength and power, it starts right there, tapping in, grabbing hold of what we already have. Lord, I pray that would be our desire. I pray that the love of Christ would constrain us, that our desire would be to be more and more like Christ. Lord, that you might be glorified in each one of us, that you might be glorified in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.